The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
John, and in his gospel, the declaration that the word was with God, and the word incarnate was God. And then in verse 14 of the same chapter 1, he identifies the word thus. He says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Because he's referring to the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. Similarly, Paul says that Christ is God over all, in Romans 9, and our great God and Saviour, in Titus 2:13. Now, a conviction such as this, that is the idea that Jesus, this man that they lived with, was in fact God, is quite startling, because the followers of Jesus were devout Jews. They believed there was only one God, and they believed this because that's what the Old Testament taught. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, a passage that's about Jews who recite every single day, simply says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So they accepted without question that the Old Testament was the Word of God, which detailed God's covenantal relationship with his people. And like other Jews of the first century AD, they hoped for God as the Messiah, a leader who would lead them out from under Roman rule, who would restore them to their promised land. They thought in terms consistent with what they understood to be the pattern of the Old Testament, one in which God's people defied the law of God, and in which God's faithfulness was demonstrated through his restoration of his people after that period of undefined times, and he restored them to their land after that period of punishment. And then it happened all again. It happened all again. It happened all again. This is the pattern. So when they come, at the time of the coming of Jesus, there was really no reason for them to think that God would act differently. Surely, the Messiah would be an inspirational military leader. He would somehow pull the people together and throw off the Roman overlords. There was no reason for them to think in anything other than geopolitical terms of Israel as a nation returning to their homeland. But among others, Jesus. By all appearances, a very ordinary man from a humble background, announcing the coming of the kingdom of God. In Mark 1, verse 14, it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" But that was Jesus' announcement. Here he proclaimed that now was the time that all that was promised in the Old Testament was to be fulfilled. Now is the time for coming in triumph of the kingdom of God. Now, imagine how bizarre this must have sounded to Jesus' first audience. At a time of subjection to the mightiest empire that existed in human history up to that moment in time, the kingdom of God was to come. And further, the means by which the kingdom of God was to come was that people must repent and believe the gospel. It wasn't take up arms and fight. It was repent, believe the gospel. It's not exactly the inspirational words of a future military leader or a potential king. Jesus came speaking like a prophet. But as his followers would discover, he was no ordinary prophet. But not only did he bring God's message, he himself was the content of that message. See, Jesus entered human history not to liberate Israel from Roman oppression, but to liberate humanity from the consequences of the fall. God's plan of redemption was much wider and much more inclusive than Jesus' followers could have expected. Their understanding of who actually constituted Israel was about to undergo a radical shift. So for Jesus' claims then to be believed, those who followed him had to come to understand that Jesus was the fulfillment of the covenant, that God's plan of redemption was realized in what he said and what he did. They had to accept that the way that they had thought the promises of God would be fulfilled was actually wrong. What they thought would characterize God's rule over God's people and God's place was nothing like they imagined. In fact, it was far beyond anything they had ever hoped or Jesus offers his own testimony to such things. So by way of illustration, let's consider just a few examples of the things that Jesus said and did, which testify to his being the one in whom and through them the promises of God would be fulfilled. Consider Luke 4, which quotes Isaiah 62. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus read from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1, and most of verse 2, and then he sat down. Now at that time, a rabbi would stand to read the scriptures and would sit to teach. So when Jesus the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, they expected him to say something about the passage he'd just read. They wanted to hear what he'd actually say. Now, look what he said. He said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In this particular statement, he is claiming that he is the fulfillment of the prophetic utterance that he just read, that he is taking from the Messiah, anointed by the Father. But notice too that he stops in the middle of Isaiah 61, verse 2. And the next part of that verse, of Isaiah, says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." So it says, "The time of year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God." It doesn't read that thing. Why? Because that part is not fulfilled today. That's the future fulfillment. That's going to be fulfilled when Jesus returns with his second coming. So he stopped at the point that this prophecy was fulfilled. He's saying, "On that one." The rest of it happens there. Just have a look at Ezekiel 34. And thus says the Lord God, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the stray. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." Then we see what Jesus said in John 10. "I am the good shepherd." And he's now identifying himself as the one promised to his father, Ezekiel. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own will know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I know the sheep that know this Father, and I bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock, one shepherd." So Jesus in John 10 is claiming to be the fulfillment of what was said in Ezekiel. Jeremiah 31, a little bit of that. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, the one with their husband, declares the Lord. You sent them," Luke 22, "the time of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and he took bread. And when he gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, after the cup, David was saying, 'The cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who clothes you is with me at the that's true that we, as we read through the scriptures, we look at John's gospel, we discover that it's this claim that Jesus is the Word of God. What does that mean? So, John, as we know, opens his gospel in ways that are really quite different from the other gospel writers. He starts this way, he says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything made that was made. In him was light. The light was the light of the men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." He's not identifying the Word of God as a person, but he's a being. He uses that personal pronoun, him. And it reveals that he is the creating and ruling principle of the universe. He is the life, and he is the life. He is therefore the one who gives purpose and meaning to all that is. And then as John 14, that's what 1:14 reveals, this word became flesh. And the word became flesh to all among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And as we hear, he did not merely inhabit flesh, but he became a real man, so he was both truly God and truly man. And in building on an Old Testament understanding of the Word of God, the idea, the Word of God, Jesus then appears as the one who is God in person, God's Word in human form, and God in action. So you might remember the Old Testament when God speaks, only as so John goes on and declares in verses 17 and 18. He says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So what comes through Jesus? The law comes through Moses, but through Jesus comes grace and truth. He, as well as God, demonstrated his own divinity. Moment of self-revelation and self-giving, his service to a disobedient race, the focus of our renewed obedience, his astonishing insider is the substance of the gospel in the Bible, the essence of the Christian story. And we can add to that that Christ is no last-minute measure. Rather, he is the pattern, the power, and the purpose which you see in Colossians chapter 1, says of Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things came together. And he is the head of the body, the church. It is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be forever. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself, but to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, that he is by the blood of the cross. But he is the pattern, the power, and the purpose of all the creation, and that includes our destiny also." Question 96 should ask, if Jesus is all that, if he is the Word of God, he is present with his people, what do we do now that he's not actually physically present? But he's not there to live this life, to actually be the example, to speak those words himself in person. How do we relate to Jesus who isn't here, physically among us? So this word that Jesus Christ comes to us in the word written about him, that is in the New Testament. and in his spoken words as recorded in the Gospels. So the word spoken to his people is in their language in the context of human culture and human history. Moreover, word and word of God used in the New Testament are the closest ascension as descriptions of the apostolic message of God's saving action in the Jesus Christ. Let's give an example. 1 Thessalonians 2 is on the screen. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which is also us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, that the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. So now what's happening here, the apostles themselves, as they proclaim the gospel, are saying that what they are saying is in fact the word of God. It's not just their words, no, it's not the word of men, but rather the word of God, even though he's speaking it. So they're laying claim to the message itself, being the word of God. Jesus Christ is the word of God. The very words they speak, as they speak the message of the word of God. Another interesting and significant feature of the New Testament is that the word scripture, which we possibly know scripture, this means the writings. It's used to only define the word, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. It's often used to refer to both God and to the message in equivalent terms, because they're one and the same thing. It's a God and message are one and the same thing. The wisdom of authority. So we read, for instance, in Romans 9:17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, in this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And this quote comes from Exodus 9:16. The words in Exodus 9:16 are actually spoken by God. But Paul, when he writes them, and he quotes this verse, he substitutes the word scripture in place of the word God, which demonstrates that Paul understands scripture and the actual words of God as one and the same thing. But scripture, the actual words of God spoken, are one and the same thing. And we see the same thing in Galatians 3:8, where it says, and the scripture was seen that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before and to Abraham, saying, in that you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, again, if you go back to Genesis 12, you'll remember that that's the beginning of the covenant with Abram. God spoke those words to Abram. Here it says, the scripture spoke them. Scripture, God, saying, in terms of authority and veracity. Galatians 3:22, that the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So, once again, scripture. What imprisons everyone under sin? Well, it's a variety of things. Obviously, human sin. God curses humanity. After the sin in the garden, the Mosaic of all after the day of prison and also the future. So we have the same idea that the words of God, the judgments of God, and the word scripture are one and the same. That is the authority. So they take on the same weight. They are, in fact, the same thing. It's evident in these passages, scripture is simply another way of saying that this is the word of God. That which is inscripturated, let me make the word up, the word, that which is inscripturated is God's inspired word and therefore has the same authority as God himself. And we'll begin at Matthew 19. And the Pharisees came up to him, which Jesus, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now again, you probably recognize that the word quoted comes from Genesis 2. And now is that part of the narrative, the story that's recorded in that chapter. They're not actually the words spoken by God himself. However, it's evident that Jesus understood all scripture the narrative portions of the Bible stop. Thus, the thing said, can be rightly attributed to him who created them. To everything in the Bible, including the narrative, is God's word. Right? Everything in the Bible, including the narrative, is God's word. So God was not just a book that's called Bible. It's actually all of it. Every single word in the whole of the Bible, including the narrative, is God's word. And I believe in what the word says that, know that this shows an absolute identification in the minds of these writers of Scripture with the speaking God. What is the speaking God? In a similar way, this is John 15. It says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. For I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And let's look to verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my command is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You'll see the word abide there. You know the words spoken by Jesus in these verses? Extremely similar with the same discourse. It's evident that the word I in verse 4 is synonymous with the words my words in verse 8. In effect, then, to engage with Jesus' words is equivalent to engaging with Jesus himself. So, how do we engage with Jesus? In the words of the New Testament, even in the words of the Old Testament, in the story and in the quotations, in the explanations, in the poetry, in the apocalyptic language, in every part we engage with Jesus, even though he's not physically present with us. So by engaging with that word, we in fact engage with Jesus' words. We in fact engage with the word of God, as Jesus understood. We can also include in our discussion the opening words of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, in Acts 1, in my first book, Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Thus, the same Acts is a record of the continuous acts of Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. And for this, we can even add that the words of Jesus concerning the works of the Holy Spirit recorded in John 16. It says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, that he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So from passage after that, we're justified in arriving at the conclusion that just as the works of Jesus continue through the Holy Spirit, so do the words of Jesus continue as the Holy Spirit guides the apostles into all truth. The same guides everybody being present today. It guides the apostles then into all truth. Where it says, I can't say everything that you can't hear, but then through the Holy Spirit can stuff. That's what you're going to be writing about. For it's to them, those apostles at that time, the people who heard Jesus' words at that time, that Jesus promised his Spirit as their guide into all the truth. Now, by extension, we are guiding into the truth by reading the pages of the New Testament, by reading the pages of the Bible. So, consequently, the words of Jesus Christ, so the written New Testament, can be identified with the ongoing semantic activity of the risen Christ in the world. Now, I just put in the definition of semantics there, as Bruce says, context is making the difference in the common. So, in linguistics, the idea of semantics in this sense is that it's a study of the meaning of truth presented in words. So, as we read the New Testament, because reality is only now in it, only he addresses us and buys and instructs us. In other words, if we didn't have the New Testament, all that is in it, we would not make promise. But the New Testament instructs us. The New Testament shows us Jesus. How else do we know Jesus? No other way. Only through the Word of the Bible. Not because it's now in it only. Not in other ways, now in it only. He addresses us. So as Jesus speaks to us, he was in the New Testament. And by it, he instructs us. So furthermore, Scripture is the product of God's incarnation in Christ, and in a sense, its continuation. The way by which Christ makes his home in the church, the preparation of the way to the full indwelling of God. Because the completion, of course, comes at the end of time, in the second coming of Jesus. But all that we have now, all that the church is, and all that informs the church, is found in the Word of God. We speak to us of Jesus, and it's the Jesus we follow in the New Testament. Tim Jensen then went on to say it this way. He said, submission to Jesus as Lord brings with it submission to a covenantal book which we must call the Word of God. Yet, that's getting it right, we do not worship a book, even though it is the Word of God. Our devotion is to Jesus Christ, the one who is the Word of life, the one who is exalted eternally as the Lamb who is slain for our redemption. And in the end, as hard as this might be for us to accept, the Bible itself is actually transient. The Bible itself is actually transient. We're not like Muslims who believe that the Quran is eternal. Jesus' words don't pass away, but the Bible itself, as a book, in a sense, serves another purpose. Have a look at Revelation 22. It says, no longer will there be anything accursed, not the throne of God or the Lamb will be in it, not prophesied, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no longer. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So the Scripture serves to lead us to be part of a new creation, at which point it will fall away. In the apocalyptic vision described in Revelation 22, there is no Bible. Since the relationship of renewed humanity to God is sufficiently intimate to know the Bible knowing to be necessary, and has by that time served its purpose. It says it says, there will need no light of light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. So we have this direct access to God himself. We don't need the Bible for that. The Bible tells us how it is sin is overcome. It tells us what to look forward to. Tells us what Jesus has done, what he's now done. And the Bible itself is a transient thing. We now can speak to God and see God face to face. But for now, Scripture is indispensable. As we read it, as we study it, as we meditate upon it, as we hear it preached, we are presented with Christ and addressed by him. In Scripture, we encounter the Son of God in action. In Scripture, we are presented with the claims of Christ and with his call for us to take up our cross and to follow him. So we must, without equivocation, think of Scripture as the Word of God. To do otherwise is to distance Christ from the Scripture by which he presents himself to us that we might know him. The purpose of Scripture is to lead us to true devotion to Christ, obedience to him, love for him, impinging on every area of life and thought. In conclusion, just these words from 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God are
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.